And the rest of us, we're going to be in two chapters in Genesis, but not consecutively. We're going to be in chapter 36, and then we're going to skip 37 and go to 38, Lord willing, because two Sundays ago we covered chapter 37. And then last Sunday we covered chapter 39. And so why did we do that? Because we did. So, but this evening we're going to talk about death to the flesh, putting to death the flesh, that old not the old nature, but the flesh. See, our old nature has been crucified with Christ. Who we were as, you know, natural born people, that person's dead. You are not your old nature. You have a brand new nature now. But you and I, we still carry around this body of flesh. And the flesh wants fulfillment. You and I, we are trichotomous beings. We have an eternal soul or spirit. We have a consciousness or a mind. And then we also have this body. Now, a non-believer, they have an eternal soul, but it's going to hell and it's dead. And that's what the old nature is all about. But you and I, we've been born again. So we have this new nature in Christ Jesus. We can now say no to sin and mean it. We have a mind. Our spirit, our redeemed spirit that's now alive, tells our mind, hey, walk with the Lord. Do what God wants. Our flesh says, I don't care where fulfillment comes from. Just give it to me. And so because we're born again, we can now tell our flesh, get in line. And we can even crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So we're going to declare death to the flesh tonight. Now, in chapter 36, the Holy Spirit takes a detour off of the Jacob highway. He's been dealing with Jacob. So he goes off in this little detour and drives us down this bumpy, dusty, fleshly road of Jacob's elder twin brother, a man named, what was his name? Esau, that's right. Now, for reasons known only to God, God chose Jacob and his dysfunctional family to one day bring forth the Messiah. Jacob, as I mentioned, had an elder twin brother named Esau. Malachi chapter 1 and also Romans 9 both tell us, from God's perspective, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This detour in chapter 36 gives us some of the many reasons why God had rejected Esau. In verses 1 through 3, we read about carnal Esau's fleshly wives. Carnal Esau's fleshly wives. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau was given the name Edom because Edom means red. And when he was born, he was hairy all over, you know, little monkey boy born, and it was red hair. So he's, like, I guess, part orangutan or something. He was red all over. And eventually, he sells his birthright to his brother Jacob for a pot, for a bowl of red lentil stew. And so that's why he was given the name Edom. And eventually, his descendants would be called the Edomites. Now, Esau would be what carnal men would call a man's man. You know what a man's man is, right? Tough guy, just a manly man. And Esau certainly was all that. But from God's perspective, God thought very differently. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this: lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For one bowl of beans sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So he cared nothing about spiritual things because he only cared about his physical needs right here, right now. Esau was a woman chaser, a profane potty mouth. You know, they made sailors blush even. He didn't care a bit about spiritual things, including that birthright and later on the blessing. Esau only cared about fulfilling his immediate physical desires. Esau is an example of a person who is spiritually dead, who's carnal. He's a carnal man or woman of the flesh. Esau's choice of wives reveals just how fleshly and carnal he was. Verse 2, he took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Well, right there, there's some red flags. The Canaanites were idol worshipers. Now, it's going to mention his wives' names, and we're going to look at all six of them. He had six wives, and all of the names have various meanings. Personally, I'm not a super fan of finding a spiritual message in the definition of people's names. Some people really enjoy that, but sometimes they kind of stretch the meaning of the names a little too much to try to make their own point, and they kind of lose the meaning of the actual scripture at hand. But with that said, I'm going to do what I'm not a fan of. I'm going to look at the definition of these names with the hope of us seeing kind of how really carnal Esau was and how we are to be warned about the ways of the carnal man. So the first one that he married was Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, a people of the Canaanite folks. Ada means adornment or a pretty accessory, or we might even say a trophy wife. You know, like the typical ugly guy with a drop-down beautiful woman on his arm. That's what Ada was. You know, carnal men like Esau are always looking for a woman or anything to make them look better. The next one was Oholibama, not Barack Obama, but Oholibama. She was the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. Now, Oholibama means literally, my tent is in the high place. Tents in the high place. Hey, those are places of pagan worship, of idolatry. Those are the places where next to the temple there, or the altar of that pagan god, that pagan deity, there would be a tent with temple prostitutes. And you would not only offer up your animal sacrifice, but you would pay money to go and have sex with those temple prostitutes and the worship of these false gods. Some Bible teachers suggest that this Oholibama, my tent is in the high place, she might have very well been one of those temple prostitutes, beautiful, but yet very experienced sexually. Carnal men like Esau want beautiful women that are good in bed. And that's what Esau was all about. The next one, verse 3, is Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now, Basemath means fragrant spices. She was, as we might say, the original spice girl. I call her smelly spice. Some of you are like, what's a spice girl? Never mind. It was a singing group at the time, these girls who... I'll move on. Now, so she was this fragrant odor woman. It reminds me of perfume and aftershave and cologne. Those are all nice things, but what they are really are this external artificial cover scent. Carnal men like Esau are all about the external artificial cover-up, pretending to be something they're not. They want to have the appearance of one thing, when really deep down, there's something else. They're stinky inside, so they spray on this cover scent, and that's what this Basemath was like for Esau. So here in chapter 36, we read about these three wives of Esau, Ada, Oholibama, and Basemath, or trophy wife, Hottentot, and smelly spice. Now back in chapters 26 and 28, we read how Esau had three other wives. Two of them had different names. One of them had a similar name to these three that we're reading about here in chapter 36. There was a woman named Judith, another one with a similar name of this three, Basemath, and then finally a third one named Mahalath. So Esau had six wives, but two of them had the same name. That'd be confusing. Basemath or Smelly Spice, the same name. We know that Judith and Basemath originally were not well received by Esau's father Isaac and Esau's mother Rebekah. In chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Judith, it actually means Jewish, but she was not of the chosen people of God. She was only Jewish in name, but not a true Jew inside. Carnal men, like Esau, will be satisfied with a layer, a veneer of religion in name only. Sure, I'm a Christian. I'm born in America. That's the carnal man's attitude. But yet, they will not tolerate anything that's deep spiritually. Talk to them about Bible study and prayer and whatnot. Oh, I don't need to do that. I can worship God on my own. I'm a Christian because, again, I'm born in America. And that's what Judith was about, just a layer of religion in name only. Then this Mahalath. Well, that's interesting. It means sickness or suffering. Basically, you make me sick. And so carnal men like Esau, once they've gotten their fill of the flesh, inevitably they're going to end up sick and suffering due to their carnal choices. So Esau married Ada, Aholibama, Basemath, Judith, another Basemath, and finally Mahalath, or, here we go, I'm stretching this, I'm being honest, I'm stretching this incredibly, here we go. Their names mean, make me look good, give me good sex, give me a sweet cover-up for my offensiveness, give me another sweet cover-up for my offensiveness, be religious in name only, and you make me sick. These are the ways and the result of carnal people. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Living according to the flesh means the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Will it make me feel good? Does it look good to me? Or will it make me look good in the eyes of others? That's the carnal method. Does it promise to make me feel good? Does it look good to me? Will it make me look good in other people's eyes? That is the way of the world. That is the way of the carnal person. That is the way of Esau. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Colossians were told by the Holy Spirit through Paul how they could crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, how they could walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Keep your finger here in Genesis or a bookmark or something. Turn to the far right of your Bible to the book of Colossians in chapter 3. Everybody go there to Colossians chapter 3. Once you get through Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and you come to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And so once you're there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, you will read with me. I'll read it out loud. You'll read along with me. If then you were raised with Christ. So question, right off the bat. Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If so, you were raised with Christ. His resurrection has now become yours. His resurrection so long ago has become your promised resurrection not far from now. If you were raised with Christ, well, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. How do we do that? You're doing it right now. Your nose is in the book. You are in the Word of God. You've been worshiping the Lord. You've been praying, and you give of your time, talents, and treasures. You are doing these things. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So don't allow our minds to be consumed with the day-to-day living. Have our minds set on eternity. Some will say, don't be so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. Well, I would like to counter that, a moment for rebuttal. And I would say, don't be so earthly-minded that you're no heavenly good. And I think that's the biggest problem. Not that there are some Christians out there who are so pie in the sky, they're no earthly good. No, I think that the other side has become a great concern in our last days, that there are too many of God's people, bless you, too many of God's people that are so earthly-minded the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things. So many people that are earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. So set your mind on things above, not on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we are to seek the Lord first, his kingdom, his righteousness, and then declare war on the flesh. Notice in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Put these things to death: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, all these sinful actions, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in them. Remember what you were like before you got saved? We're different now. We have the Lord in us. We're not out there getting drunk anymore, not out there chasing after the, sexual experiences, and not after they're out there just trying to make all the money we can. That's our old life. That's the person who was crucified with Christ. We once walked in them. So we're to put to death all of these fleshly actions. And then, notice, we're to put to death our fleshly attitudes. Not just actions, but attitudes. Look at verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. By the way, I want to point out. But now you yourselves are. See, this is a work of you. Something God has called you and told you and me to do. But this is our responsibility, folks. This is what we can never say, well, I have a hot temper because I'm Irish, or I have a hot temper because I'm Italian, or I have a hot temper because I'm German, or I'm a hot temper because I'm black, or I'm a hot temper because I'm Hispanic, or I have a hot temper because I'm a man, or I'm a woman, or I'm a kid, or everybody has a hot temper. Everybody does. But that's no excuse. We're believers in Jesus Christ. And we can say no to the flesh and mean it. And he says specifically here, now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Notice this next part: filthy language out of your mouth. Christians don't cuss. They don't say bad words. I know the world does, but we don't. We shouldn't. We're to put these things off. Doesn't matter if everybody in the world does, everybody at work does, everybody at school does. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. And therefore, these are words that are not to proceed out of our mouths, these filthy languages. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're reading the Bible, and the new us, the resurrected us, is being renewed by the word of God day by day. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, Irish, Italian, Greek, black, white, green, stripe, polka dot, doesn't matter. But Christ is all and in all. We were Esau, but then we got saved. Now we are Israel, governed by God. We were children of the flesh. Now we are governed by God. Therefore, we are to put to death every action and attitude that is Esau, and put on every action and attitude that is Israel. All the things that pertain to Jesus. Verse 12, as we go on here in Colossians, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. So we're to put off the flesh, now we're to put on. These are the things we put on: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. I read it like that on purpose. Patience, long suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, so you're mad at somebody, and rightly so, you got a beef with somebody and they deserve it, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. They don't deserve my forgiveness. You know what? I don't deserve Jesus' forgiveness. And if I want to be forgiven, Jesus says, I must forgive. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And for holding bitterness and anger and animosity toward people, we'll never have peace. Never. Always going to be thinking about it, laying awake at night in bed, and oh, this person, and how can they do that? Oh, what a miserable, miserable way to go. So let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hey, after church, just out and about, when you talk to people, what are you talking to them about? What's your conversation? What am I speaking to people about? Is it about the things of God, or is it about things of the flesh? Now, it's okay to talk about sports and hunting. I get it, you know, but not all the time. Not every moment. Talk about food, that's fine, but not always. Talk about other things, that's okay. But if those become the dominant focus of our conversations, then we got to ask ourselves, what am I seeking? What am I pursuing? The things of the Lord or the things of the... Am I really Israel, governed by God, or am I Esau, child of the flesh? What's coming out of my mouth is what's in my heart. And the Lord tells us to guard our hearts with all diligence. And we're to be renewed with the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing. If you've been a believer for any length of time, Hebrews, the Holy Spirit through the penman of Hebrews says, by now you ought to be teachers, yet you're still babes in Christ, requiring the elementary principles, the milk of the word. If you've been a believer for some length of time, it's probably you and I, we should be teaching others and not just sitting back and like children saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. And we just grow fat spiritually because we're not giving out. You know, the land of Israel is a wonderful picture of different stages of spirituality. You have the Sea of Galilee in the north. Water comes in and then goes out in the Jordan River, and therefore the Sea of Galilee, because it has inflow and outflow, there's life in it, fish in it. When we were in Israel, we had a lunch of fish, a fish lunch that was from the Sea of Galilee. Then you come to the Jordan River, water flows in and also flows out. Because there's that inflow and outflow, there's life in the Jordan River. And there are some really big catfish in the Jordan River that the Jews cannot eat because it's unkosher. And every time I go, I wish I had a fishing pole, because I'll eat them. But anyway, water comes in and out, therefore it has life. But then the Jordan River finally empties into a big body of water called the what? Dead Sea. Water comes in, but nothing goes out, and therefore it's dead. Boy, that speaks of spiritual immaturity, and it speaks of carnality, taking in, but never giving out. And as a result, death. Death and saltiness. Salty, salty, it's several times the salt ratio to the water is several times greater than any ocean on the earth. You know, people that just take in, they become salty. It's kind of crusty and salty and irritating. I swam in the Dead Sea once. That was once too much, in my humble opinion. I have the type of skin that's a little too sensitive. And it hurt. Every time we go, I tell people, oh, you got to go in at least once in your life. You got to try it, and you can't sink. You just float because of the incredible salt solution in the Dead Sea. And most people, they're not affected, but if you have sensitive skin, it's going to feel like pins and needles. And no one needs to get it in their eyes, let me tell you. No one needs to be around a person who's been a Christian for a long time who takes in and never gives out. So anyway, whatever you do, verse 17, do all, in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, back now to Genesis chapter 36. And in verses 4 through 8, we read that pursuing the flesh will lead one astray. Pursuing the flesh will lead one astray. Now, Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Remember, Ada and Basemath, wives, two of the six wives of Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jealam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Okay, that was the land that God had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land. Sons were born there in the promised land, but then Esau moves his whole family out of the promised land to a place called Seir. Carnal people like Esau are always moving their families from the promises of God to pursue carnal things. I know it's Sunday, but it's such a beautiful day. We just need to enjoy the day, be in God's presence at home or on the lake or here or there. I know it's Wednesday night, but oh man, I've had a hard week and I'm tired. And does not God want to give us rest? So I'm not going. I know it's Sunday night, but man, the Packers are playing a playoff game. The kickoff is at 5:40 this Sunday night. And it's right smack dab in the middle of Sunday night prayer. So God will give me a gimme. Root for the green and gold, you know, and my cheese head and all. I know it's time for church, but I'm too busy. I got this thing going on, this move, this going to go buy a car, going to do this, going to do that. I don't have time. Or, yeah, we're making it here in Memphis, and we're going to church, and we're growing, but I got this job offer with a lot more money in another place, and so I'm going to go pursue the money. I'll just find a church when I get there, probably. You know what? That was Esau. In fact, really, that was the main reason why he left the promised land, because of the money situation. Verse 6, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. Okay, so in one sense, yeah, you have to separate, but in another sense, why can't you give some of your excess away? Why can't you get rid of, you know, give as a contribution to the needy so that you'll have less, so that you and your brother can dwell together in the promised land? Why can't you sacrifice? Well, people of flesh don't know anything about sacrifice. It's all about gimme, gimme, gimme. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Esau means hairy. Edom means red. Red, hairy guy. And for many generations, Israel had problems with the Edomites. Many battles with them. By the way, this is kind of symbolic of how spiritual people are always going to contend with their own flesh and also with the flesh of others, probably until the day Jesus comes. That's just it. We're battling the flesh. We are to put to death the deeds of our bodies, so that we will live. Those are our marching orders. Now in verses 9 through 43, we read about sons, chiefs, and kings. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. At this point, there are a lot of names in Esau's descendants that are listed. Of particular interest to us, though, one of them is in verse 10. Esau's son, a man named Eliphaz. Very possibly, this might have been Eliphaz the Temanite. And those of you who know the book of Job realize that one of Job's so-called friends, I call them his tormentors, was Eliphaz the Temanite. There's another name in verse 12, Esau's grandson, a man named Amalek. His descendants became the most hateful, vicious, ruthless enemies Israel ever faced. Then in verses 15 through 19, the sons of Esau were given the title of chief. Then in verses 20 through 30, we have the descendants of a man named Seir, who happened to be the great-grandfather of Esau's wife, Aholibamah. Then in verses 31 through 43, we read about more chiefs and kings in Edom. Now, most of these names, they come here on the page and then they're gone. And you can look up their definitions if you wish and try to find some meaning, and that's fine. But for our time tonight, I don't think it's profitable for this evening. What I do believe is profitable is this. Esau is a type of the flesh. Self-seeking, self-promoting, concerned only about fulfilling one's own desires, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The flesh cares nothing about spiritual things, is willing to trade eternal things for immediate fulfillment. The flesh will pretend to be nice, but its nature ultimately, like Esau and his descendants, eventually they rose up. Eventually, the nature of the flesh is to rise up to try to rule and conquer us if we let it. And if we let it, it will. We have got to put to death the deeds and desires of the flesh, or else those things will destroy us. And the way we do that is not just putting off the actions and attitudes of the flesh, but also by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing I would pray for us tonight is this. Let's all determine to love Jesus with everything that we have and everything that we are. It's that simple. If we will love Jesus with everything that we have and everything that we are, then we will be crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. We will be walking in the Spirit. Unlike, by the way, what Judah did, one of Jacob's sons, in chapter 38. So go ahead and turn there now. Skip over 37. If you missed it two Sundays ago, you can get the CD or go online and listen to it. Chapter 38, we're going to read about Judah's sinful separation. Judah's sinful separation. Came to pass at that time that Judah separated or departed from his brothers. Why? Don't know. Bible doesn't say. We can guess, but they're all guesses. And he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. The Adullamites were also part of the Canaanite people. Hira was an idol worshiper. He was a carnal companion, a pagan pal, as we might call him. You know those guys. You know those people. They're kind of the carnal person that sometimes certain people run with. So, questions. Why did Judah leave home? Also, why did he link up with this good old boy, Hira? Whatever reason, Judah went from bad to worse. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. Now, Judah knew better than to marry an idol-worshipping Canaanite. Remember how his great-grandfather Abraham made sure that his grandfather Isaac did not marry a Canaanite, but married someone who believed in God. Likewise, his grandfather Isaac made sure that his father Jacob did not take a wife from the Canaanites, but that he also marry somebody whose family were people who worship God. But anyway, he married this Shua. In verse 3, she conceived and bore a son, called his name Ur. So gave birth, and they said, what are you going to call him? Okay. No, that wasn't it. Means watcher. Now, the name seems spiritual, but as we'll see, these boys were anything but spiritual. She conceived again, and she bore a son, and she called his name Onan, which means powerful. So you got watcher and powerful. She conceived yet again and bore a son, called his name Shelah. Now, he was at Chizeb, at this area, when she bore him. So, Shelah means petition. Three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Watcher, powerful, and petition. I think, wow, sounds like prayer. Sounds spiritual. But again, there's a case where the meaning of the names had nothing to do with the character of the people. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. What was his wickedness? We don't have a clue. But what we do know is God determined he needed killing. And so he killed him. Aren't you glad? I know I am. Aren't you glad that our wickednesses were all dealt with in Jesus? Aren't you glad? Because the Lord could look at me and say, there have been many times, John, where you've been wicked, but I allowed Jesus to die in your place. So then in verse 8, something that seems very weird to us, but something that was part of their culture, which later on would become a law of Moses. Judah said to Onan, second boy in line, go into your dead brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Centuries later, about 400, 500 years later, the law would be given to Moses. This practice here was known as the Levirate Law. If a man died without a son to carry on his name, then the man's brother would marry his dead brother's wife, and they would have a child. The firstborn son would then be named after his dead brother. And whatever family rights and responsibilities were to go to the dead brother would now fall to that son. And if you want to know more about that, you can read Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 through 10. But Onan, you know, the brother who's now married to his dead brother's wife, to this woman, Tamar, Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Some people misinterpret this as God being against birth control. Onan was not family planning, though. He was family preventing. The original language indicates that he didn't just do this once, but did it often. In other words, he was using his dead brother's wife to fulfill his own lusts, but he refused to raise up an offspring to his dead brother. See, if his dead brother, had no heir, then the family birthright and blessing would then fall to Onan. So basically, Onan here, he was acting in a lustful, selfish, rebellious, and wickedly toward his family and toward God. So God killed him. That's what all this is about. So then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, he's thinking, well, maybe she's a black widow, you know, kind of kills her husbands, and I got one young son left, so I'm going to hold off on letting her marry him. He said, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, well, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In verses 12 through 23, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Days of celebration were involved in shearing the sheep. And when you have carnal people with you, I'm sure there's a lot of drunkenness as well. Judah goes up to this place, Timnah. By the way, years and years later, there was another man who was hooking up with a Philistine girl in the same place, Timnah. Who remembers what that Jewish man's name was? Samson, that's right. So Judah, he's getting over grieving over his dead wife. He links up with his spiritually dead pal, the man of the flesh, Hira, and he goes and parties in Timnah. And what happens in Timnah stays in Timnah, or at least he was hoping, but it didn't. Be sure of this, your sin shall find you out. It was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she's thinking, what a bum. His wife just dies, and now he's going to go party, and he's not fulfilling the responsibility. What a jerk. And he was. He was behaving very selfishly. So she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. Tamar is actually disguising herself as a prostitute, putting herself out there as bait for carnal Judah, her father-in-law. She's trying to bait her father-in-law into having sexual relations with her so that she can have a son who would then be the one to carry on her husband's name. Sick, twisted, weird, but in one sense, she's acting more honorably than her father-in-law, Judah. When Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her, by the way, and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Well, I will send a young goat from the flock. I'll pay you later." "Oh, sure." "Well, what will you give me as a pledge till you send it? What's your collateral, your down payment?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Well, how about your signet and your cord?" You know, the cord that belonged only to Judah, his signet ring or whatever it was, maybe wore around his neck, that only belonged to Judah. Those were things that were Judah's personal property that if anybody looked at them, they would know, oh, those are Judah's. So she made sure she had something that only belonged to him and everyone would know it. So your signet and your cord, probably that signet thing that you impressed upon wax that made your symbol, your sign, and it had a cord attached to it. And your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, laid aside the veil, and put on her garments of her widowhood. Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to Hira to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Oh, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There is no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place say there was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them," the signet, the cord, and the staff. "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed." You know, we'll just kind of pretend this never happened. Just let it go. "For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." In other words, the last thing we need is public scandal. Let's just let her keep it and hope all this stuff goes away. But you know what? God never lets his people get away with sin. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. In verses 24 through 30, one's sin looks really bad on others. You ever notice that? One's personal sin looks really bad on other people. "Came to pass about 3 months after, Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Harlots need to be burned. What about the guys paying for them? What about them? Remember the woman who was caught in adultery and they threw her down at Jesus' feet? "We found this woman in the very act of adultery." My question is, where's the man? Why didn't they drag his sorry self out? Throw him down at his feet as well. Kind of a double standard, isn't it? "Bring her out, let her be burned." How hypocritical, though. The one who got her pregnant was ready to burn her alive. Reminds us of King David and his response to Nathan the prophet. Remember how David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and then eventually had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered? And he said, "David, a horrible thing has happened in your kingdom. There was a man who had huge herds of flocks and sheep and goats, and a friend came and said, 'I'm hungry.' And so instead of taking from his own flock, he went and took his neighbor's one single little lamb that was a pet and slaughtered it and served it to his friends. David, what are you going to do about it?" And he said, "Well, the man who's done that shall be put to death." Nathan said, "You're the man. You had many wives, and yet you took this one man's wife and then had him murdered. You're the man." David's sin looked really bad on others until he was busted. And they said, "I have sinned against..." He came clean. He confessed. He didn't say, "Oh, but. Sometimes when people are caught in things, they're like, "Yeah, but. Sounds like a motorboat, right? But. No buts. Guilty. Deal with it. Admit it. Ask for forgiveness. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. Psalm 32, one of the most beautiful psalms, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight, O Lord. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. So she sends somebody ahead of her who's carrying the cord with the signet and the staff. Do you have any idea whose these are? Because whoever owns these is the guy who got me pregnant. Please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. So Judah acknowledged him and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. They'd had no more physical relations. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it was so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand. The midwife took a scarlet thread, bound it on his hand, and said, this one came out first. But then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his other brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? That breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach or breakout. Then afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So the almost firstborn actually became the secondborn. Zerah, who bore the scarlet cord. Now I'm going to stretch. Stay with me here. The scarlet cord is woven throughout the scriptures, and it's all tied to Jesus. From the very beginning, God accepted Abel's blood sacrifice, but rejected Cain's vegan sacrifice. The tabernacle, the temple tapestries were to be interwoven with a scarlet thread. According to the law, all sins were atoned for with the blood of an innocent animal shed on behalf of the guilty sinner. The signal that saved Rahab from being destroyed by Joshua and the armies of Israel was what? A scarlet thread, scarlet cord hanging outside her window. And then God's wonderful promise in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And finally, that cord ends, is tied to Jesus' blood-stained robe being bartered for at the foot of the cross. So Judah unknowingly was actually fulfilling God's plan of salvation through his daughter-in-law, Tamar. This is another example of what man intends for evil, God can use for good. And he did so. In Matthew's genealogy, Tamar is one of four notorious women that are mentioned in the genealogy, the family line leading to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Just read about that. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Solomon, Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab, the one who hung the scarlet cord outside her window. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Now, Ruth was a good lady, but she was of what people? The Moabites, and they were the descendants of Lot and one of his daughters. Pretty weird. Horrible story. We read about that months ago. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who, it doesn't even mention her name, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who was that? What was that woman? Bathsheba, that's right. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. It goes on and on and on. Four notorious women in the family line of Jesus Christ. Tamar, the deceptive, incestuous Canaanite. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. Ruth, the Moabitess. Bathsheba, the adulterous Hittite. Guess which other notorious sinners are in the family tree of Jesus? Me and you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We have no right at all to sit in judgment of any of these people. We scratch our head and say, wow, this is weird stuff. But then we look at our own life and we say, thank you, God, for your great forgiveness. Lord, I know we've all been challenged tonight, not just because of any words I might have spoken, but because you, Holy Spirit, have been speaking to us about the works of the flesh. Every single one of us, Lord, have areas in our lives that we have been allowing too much flesh and denying the things of the Spirit. But Lord, we pray for revival tonight. A revival where we would put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the actions and attitudes that are Esau, and that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and become Israel, governed by God. Lord, would you do that work among us tonight? Would you please have your way with us tonight and going forward this week? That, Lord, we would guard our hearts with all diligence, that we would not fill it with things of the flesh, but we would pursue those things which honor you. Thank you again for tonight. Lord, may we just love you with everything that we have, everything that we are. Lord, we just keep it that simple, that true. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.